Ladies and gentlemen, it's good to be back again tonight, and I want to again thank the brethren and sisters here at the 46th Street Church of Christ. I don't know whether I've ever attended a debate when I've been flooded with more kindness, and I commend you for that. There's no reason why anybody should condemn debating if they've been here this week. Now, I'm not saying there's never been a debate that hadn't got out of hand, but the kind of debates that we've had here this week, there should be no criticism of it. I want to also commend Bruce for not flooding me in the affirmative with many, many passages of Scripture. He did like I did. And I think that's commendable to restrict his arguments from one book of the Bible. You can give too many Scriptures. You can put a chart up on the board and say all these Scriptures teach against eternal security and just list them and don't make any arguments on them. But the kind of debating we've done here this week, I stayed in 1 John and Romans and the Gospel of John and my two nights in the affirmative. And Bruce has followed that path and I commend him for it. I will say, however, that having studied this issue for 40 years, that I'm surprised that those who believe that you can lose your salvation go to this passage, these passages that Bruce has brought up from 2 Peter. Now, I've read a lot of arguments on this point, and this is one of the weakest arguments. Now, he's got the right to choose whatever passages he wants, but I could, if I were arguing his side, and, you know, if you take debate in college or high school, you learn how to debate both sides, I would have come up with some better arguments than what he did, but we'll let you be the judge of that matter. And we'll get into all the scriptures that he brought up from 2 Peter. But before we do that, we need to look at the questions that Bruce gave to me, and I'll give you the answers to them, to him and to you, and then I'll read the questions that I gave to him and address what he said in regard to them. The questions he gave to me is, one, if corn is sown on shallow ground, germinates, sprouts, and begins to grow, see picture, is it alive? Yes, it's alive, and I answered this question the other night. Life was already in the seed. Two, were the Galatian brethren to whom Paul said, you did run well, shallow ground Christians, Galatians 5:7? Well, obviously some were, and some were not. How is it that how is it that the Lord bought the false teachers of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, who brought on themselves, who brought destruction on themselves? Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, and let's begin reading with verse 9 and see if we can get an answer to his question. Romans 14, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and I take that none of us is not just none of us Christians, but nobody in the world. Okay? None of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And what he means there is we are the ownership, we are the possession of the Lord. And that's one of the meaning of the word Lord. When you are a landlord, you own the land. So ownership is involved in lordship. Now notice verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived. Why? That he might be both the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So, yes, Christ died on the cross to purchase all men, the living and the dead, the elect and the non-elect, the believer and the unbeliever. And by the death of Christ, Christ has obtained possession and ownership of all men, of the world, of the universe. But while we're there in Romans 14, look at verse 4, by the way. A verse I had intended to bring up the other night while we were in the book of Romans, but let me just get to it while we're there. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls, yea, he shall be holding up. In the New King James, that word holding up means he shall be made to stand. He shall be holding up, he shall be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now that's my position. Those who are truly the Lord's servants, God says, I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to make you stand. Now let him deal with that. His fourth question is the person who heard the Baptist preacher preach about Jesus but rejected the message worse off than an immoral and godly person who never heard the gospel? Yes. And that's the case with those in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says the latter end is worse with them than the start. But we'll get more into that later. And then fifthly, the question is, who was sanctified in Hebrews 10:29? And of course, it was the apostates are under consideration in that passage. They were sanctified. Doesn't mean they were born again. All men were set apart by the death of Christ. Now let me get to the questions that I have for Bruce, and let me tell you what he said in response to these questions. I asked him a simple question. One, when were you born again? He said when he was 12 years old. Well, that's not really answering my question. Did it take the whole year? Or were you? Can you point to a moment? Now, I can tell you when I was born again. It was when I believed in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to tell us, when were you born again? Now, Alexander Campbell said, why, the new birth is being immersed in water. That's what it is. Now, if you agree with that, tell us when you were baptized in water and say, that's when I was born again. But to just get up and say it was when I was 12 years old is not really pinpointing when, is it? When were you born again? Two, if you lose salvation, do you need to be born again a second time? And then he really doesn't answer the question. That's a simple question. You know, I could have asked this question. If you lose your salvation, do you need to be circumcised again? Because, you know, being born again is being spiritually circumcised, right? How many times can a man get circumcised? One time, right? How many times can you be born of your mom and dad? So, you know, it's a simple quote. But he quotes 1 John 2:29, where it says in the King James, everyone who is doing righteousness is born of God. And actually, in the Greek, it's everyone who is presently doing righteousness has been born again. As though the working, doing righteousness is the proof that a birth had previously taken place. Then I ask him a simple question. Question three, how does your views on imputation differ from mine? And he says, well, give me yours first. Well, then why did you comment the last couple nights saying Garrett has wrong views on imputation, and that's his whole mechanism of imputation is what is causing him to go in error? Well, I thought you knew what I believed about it if you mentioned those things about my views on imputation. Maybe you don't want to tell us what your views are on imputation. I'll tell you what my views on imputation are simply. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, my sins were taken off of me in the mind of God, off my shoulders, off me, and placed upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's transference, by the way. They went from over here on my shoulders to on the shoulders of Christ. And when I was saved, born again, the righteousness, the goodness of Christ was transferred to my account. Y'all know that imputation, reckoning, and the accounted are all accounting terms, like a ledger book. So in God's mind, on the ledger, my account was paid in full. And something was put to my account, credited to me, and debited from Christ. That's what it means. Fourth question that I asked Bruce. Does your definition of free will include the idea of having the power and possibility of contrary choice? Basically said yes. Well, then I want to know how any of us are going to be secure in glory. I want to know how he can guarantee us that once we're glorified and we're living in eternity, what's going to keep me from choosing to sin like the angels or sin like Adam and being lost after I've been in heaven 1,000 years? So answer that for us, will you? Fifthly, is salvation possible after death? And from what he said, quoting John 8:21, he does not believe that salvation is possible after death. I don't either. But I wonder, Bruce, why would Jesus Christ die on the cross for Esau and for Pharaoh? Was he dying in order to save those people who were already in hell at the time he died? And if it wasn't possible for Christ to save Pharaoh and Esau, who were in hell at the time Christ died, tell us, why is he dying for them? By the way, I want to add another question. He doesn't have to answer it if he doesn't want to. But I have a right to ask as many questions in while I'm talking as I want to, rather than just the written questions. Does all acts of sin, Bruce, involve temptation? I mean, I got this little handout of sin back there off your one of these little, what do you call them? There you go. And on sin. And a definition of sin was, based on James 1, every man is sins when he's led away, when he's tempted. So I want you to tell us, if you will, now you don't have to, you don't want to, you can avoid it, but do all acts of sin involve temptation? And here's why that's important. You may say, well, why is he even asking that question? Well, because last night in Romans, we said that we were in Romans 8, where Paul says there is absolutely nothing that can separate us, can separate those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified. There, it's impossible that they be separated from the love of God. And, of course, he gives the typical response, well, you can separate yourself. As though somehow yourself is excluded from all those categories that Paul brings up in that passage. Well, okay, well, let me ask you this. If a man decides, or a child of God who is in the love of God, decides he wants to get himself out of the love of God, what caused that? Was there some kind of temptation there? And wouldn't that temptation fit into the categories? Or do you believe that this person just does this without a cause, without a reason, without a temptation? And would the temptation or the thing that led the hypothetical case of somebody pulling themselves out of the love of God, was there something that caused that? And the thing that caused it, would it fit into the category? So answer that question. Now that we've gotten rid of the questions, let me go into 2 Peter and make some comments. First of all, Bruce and others that I have debated in the Church of Christ stumble over one error that they ought not stumble over. If you look at all the epistles, whether we're talking about the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, or whatever, the epistles, they're addressed to save people. But in all these epistles, if you look at them in what they say, they're not naive, the apostles in these letters, to assume that every person who they're addressing is actually what they profess to be. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 8, and it was right up here on the board, and it looked like I thought to myself, Lord, can't he see that? Notice verse 8. For if these things be in you. Why would he say if these things be in you? Doesn't Peter know that, hey, I'm addressing every saved people? And if you'll go back to the first epistle, he's writing to a lot of people, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Bruce wants us to believe that Peter is so naive that he doesn't believe that there's any shallow ground or thorny ground hearers in the churches that he's writing to. But obviously, the early church had members who were good ground hearers, and there were members of the churches who were not good ground hearers, but were shallow ground hearers and thorny ground hearers. And Peter recognizes that. Peter's not naive. If these things be in you and abound. Peter is writing them, said, look, I'm assuming you're what you profess to be. And whatever epistle we get into the rest of this week, I'll show you in each epistle, Hebrews, whatever, that the writers make statement in those epistles where they say, look, I know this is not true of every one of you. For instance, in Hebrews 12, you know, which a lot of folks get into on this issue of apostasy, Peter says in Hebrews 12, if you be without chastisement, you're illegitimate children. Well, wait a minute. If he's addressing legitimate children, and he believes everyone, and he's only addressing legitimate children, then why would he say that, you see? But anyway, whatever epistle it is, the apostles and the apostolic writers are not naive as to believe that the people they're writing to are all what they profess to be. Then we read in 1 John where John says, look, if you say this, you're a liar. You're not what you profess to be. So anyway, I think that they make Peter and the apostles to be naive when they argue such things. The other thing I want to point out, epinosis does not mean saving knowledge. When I was debating John Gentry on this point, and he did the same thing. 2 Peter, boy, that was the first passage. Like, you know, this is it. You know, this is the of all the scriptures we could choose, John Gentry and Bruce Rees both, that was the first scripture. And yet I think it's one of the weakest, brethren. But anyway, in 2 Peter chapter 2, let me point out to you a couple things. Epinosis does not mean saving knowledge. John Gentry tried to quote A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist Greek scholar, as though Robertson said that, and he misquoted A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson never said that epinosis meant saving knowledge. It means full knowledge. And yes, there is some kind of experience, no question about that. But epinosis is not to be equated with saving knowledge. Or, to say it like this, not all those who have epinosis are saved people. I'll give you an example. In Romans chapter 1, speaking of the wicked Gentiles, Paul says, even as they did not like to retain God in their epinosis. Well, were all those Gentiles saved then? They had epinosis. I think that's Romans 1:20, but you can find it. They did not like to retain God in their epinosis. Now, if you can read Paul's description in Romans 1, where he's writing about all the Gentiles, all the heathen, from the foundation of the world, if you're going to say epinosis means they're saved, then all those Gentiles who had epinosis were saved, even though, obviously, if you read Romans 1, they're not saved. And he got up and he showed Vine. Vine never said it was saving knowledge. You'll not find in the quotation he had from Vine that the word saving was in there. Full knowledge. Complete knowledge. But not saving knowledge. So epinosis is not proof. The other thing is, in chapter 1, when Peter is writing to people and assuming that they are what they profess to be, he speaks of them as having been saved or having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he tries to say, okay, in the second chapter, here's some people who had escaped the pollutions of the world. Two different Greek words, Bruce. Two different Greek words. In the first chapter, having escaped the corruption, you Bible students, do your research on it. Go home, get your Greek dictionaries, and look at the word corruptionary. It denotes inner corruption. The word pollutions in the second chapter refers to external dirt or defilement. Listen, there's lots of people that profess the name of Christ, join churches, Church Christ, Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, make a profession of faith, and turn over a new leaf, and for a while, well, they don't do drugs anymore, they don't fornicate anymore for a while, and they escape for a while the pollutions of the world. But what do? They go like the dog returning to its vomit, and like the sow that was washed returns to the vomit again. And also, not only is there a distinction there between what really happens when you're saved and born again, you escape inner corruption. Not just external corruption by external reformation. That's what too many people who join the church, that's what happened to the shallow ground here. You know, he believed for a while, turned over a new leaf, made a profession, said, I'm going to do better, and goes right back. And also, did you notice in this passage where it says they are overcome? Well, didn't we read in 1 John 5 that whoever is born of God overcomes? Well, obviously, if these right here who had been professing Christians for a little while and had escaped some of the external defilements of the world, they are overcome. Obviously, they weren't born again because John said everyone who is born again overcomes. That means they are not overcome. So obviously, they weren't born again. And notice how he refers to them as having been washed like you would wash a pig. Again, that's external. And so what Peter is telling us, there's in the church, there's going to be lots of people make a profession that is not real, genuine, or internal. I said this the first night. He is not a Christian who is one externally, but he is one who is one internally. Now, how do you know whether one has truly escaped internally internal corruption? Obviously, the pig hadn't escaped from its nature, had it? In fact, the cleaning of the pig did not do anything for the internal cleansing of the pig. It did not change the pig's nature. And Peter is playing on this idea of being cleansed. And what does it mean to be cleansed? It means something is gotten rid of, dirt. Something is removed from you. That's what it means to be cleansed. Do you remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, who were very religious people, by the way? And Jesus says, you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but inwardly you're filthy. So I suggest to you, Bruce, he's talking about these same kinds of people. Just like the church of the Old Testament, the congregation of the Old Testament had both kinds of people, true Jews who were Jews inwardly, and those who were only Jews outwardly, so also the professing Christian church has both kinds of Christians in them. So even though there had been an external cleansing, maybe this hog and this sow type of a Christian, they'd been baptized in water. So in a sense, they'd been cleansed. But did it cleanse the inside? Did it change the heart? And I say no. So obviously, when I look at this passage, I think to myself, you know, if this really taught, if Peter's was really teaching what you brethren think it's teaching, why didn't he simply say it had been better for them had they never been born again? See, you all have to read into the passage, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Oh, know the way of righteousness, that means they were saved. Why can't you just find the passage that says it had been better for them not to have been saved? You have to read into the passage that these people must have been saved to prove your doctrine. Can't you come up with a plain passage of Scripture that says so-and-so lost his salvation? I mean, I came up with passages, I think, that clearly said if you fit this description, you cannot be lost. You cannot commit sin. But why can't he come up and so it doesn't say it had been better for them had they never become children of God. It had been better for them had they never been born again. And the latter end is worse with them than the start. Yes, people that have made a profession of Christ and turned from it, they're harder to win than somebody who's never made a profession. You got a better chance of winning a convert from somebody out here that's a sinner that's never made a profession than somebody that's made a profession and left it. Like he said, their hearts have become hardened, their conscience is seared, so now they're more difficult to save. Next thing I want to do, I think I've addressed sufficiently enough to prove. And by the way, let me say this. when somebody's in the affirmative, he has to prove the affirmative. It's like being a prosecutor. You're prosecuting this person in court. You are to assume that proposition is false, just like the prosecutor or like the jury has to assume that this person is innocent unless he's proven guilty. You are to assume that proposition is false unless he gives you clear-cut, prima facie evidence that statement is true. Is there anything in 2 Peter chapter 2 that says that's possible? Did he prove that these people were children of God, that they'd been born of the Spirit of God? He didn't to me. He didn't to me. So, you're to assume that that's false unless he proves it to be true. But having answered that with the time I got left, Bruce brought up things last night that in his last speech that I haven't had a chance to respond to. And I want to do that in the last few minutes I have. Yesterday, and I listened to the tapes over the past couple of days, Bruce said being born again is not referencing a one-time act. And yet, in the scriptures, it's always pictured as a one-time act. We're being sanctified. We're being saved. It's progressive. It's going on. But never is that kind of language used in the scriptures for being born again. Born again is a one-time act, just like being justified. And that's why in the scriptures, when the Bible writers speak of being born again, it's always in either the aorist or perfect tense. It's never in the present linear tense. Paul or Peter or John never writes and says, unto you who are being born again. It's to you who have been born again. You say, it's a one time. So I couldn't believe that he said that. Well, Alexander Campbell wouldn't agree with you on that. He believed baptism was being born again. That's a one time act. So I could not believe when he said it wasn't a one time act. He also criticized me for believing that salvation was, or being born again, was an unchanging condition. It is an unchanging condition. I can't change the fact that I'm the son of Eddie Garrett. I can't change the fact that I was born of him. I cannot change that at all. I cannot become uncircumcised either once I've been circumcised. Let him tell us about that. It is an unchanging condition. He also said Garrett promotes a license to sin, which technically is against Hedges' rules, although it's a minor thing. We'll not fall out about the thing. But Hedges' rule says you are not to charge consequences upon your opponent unless he specifically avows those. Now, you could say, so his doctrine has these consequences. But to get up and say Garrett personally promotes a license to sin, I think that's stretching a little. Brethren, I don't promote a license to sin. And, it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul was accused of the same thing. He must have been preaching the doctrine of grace too. Because, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, some people are slanderously saying things about us, saying, let's do evil that good may come. And why would they accuse Paul of that? Well, because he's teaching predestination. And so they misunderstood him. And so they're saying, Paul's teaching, let's do good that evil may come. Or let's do evil that good may come. And then in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, because he had already taught that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But that's what some people were no doubt saying he's teaching. Why, Paul, you're promoting a license to sin. In fact, when we were in 1 John chapter 3, where John says, whosoever is born of God cannot sin, I asked him, well, was John giving a license to sin? And he even made the statement, I listened to it again on the tapes, he says, well, why worry about a sin that's not unto death? Well, ask John that. If John the apostle were here and says there is sin that's not unto death, and you would get up and you'd say, well, John, why should we worry about it? I didn't say that. But he said, well, if it's not unto death, why worry? I tell you, because I love my Father in heaven. And I know that he's going to take me to that crying room, his own little crying room, when I get out of hand, and he's going to settle me down. God's got his little crying room too. where he takes his children and where he deals with them. And I dealt with this already. Trench. He tried to say that what I was arguing about the Greek word harmatia. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.